Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 20. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Numbers 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." These were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory." Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all of the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Maybe see. This is one of the saddest chapters in all of the Word of God. Almost 40 years of wandering in the wilderness have passed, and a new generation is about to rise. A new beginning is about to take place as they're on the verge, right on the verge of entering Canaan. Chapter 20 reveals the end of an old generation. Chapter 21 sets forth the beginning of a new generation. The old leaders are passing away, and God's raising up new leaders. In chapter 20, Miriam, Moses' sister, dies, Moses sins and is punished, and Aaron dies, the three major leaders of the children of Israel. And the point of this chapter is that although Israel's human leaders pass away, the sovereign and gracious leadership of Jehovah continues. He will continue to lead his people. He'll continue to provide for them. He'll continue to raise up new leaders, even though men like Moses and Aaron pass from the scene. So the chapter starts out on a gloomy note. In verse 1, we read about the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. Verse 2 through verse 13, you have more murmurings. People complaining about the way the Lord was treating them. They weren't being treated good enough by the Lord. Now, you know the amazing thing about this pass, about this particular murmuring in verse 2? This new generation starts right off by committing the exact same sin of its fathers in the exact same place. They commit the sin of complaining and murmuring and discontent with the Lord's will and unbelief at Kadesh, where God had to deal with their fathers at Kadesh and kill a bunch of them 40 years before. Encouraging beginning, isn't it? In fact, throughout the Old Testament, as Old Testament generations come and go, it almost appears as if each successing generation imitates the sins of their fathers and that the generations of Israel are like roller coasters. Up and down, experiencing some terrible spiritual declension and then revived of the Lord. Then sinking down again, murmuring and then being punished and then revived. Murmuring, being punished and revived. And you see this particularly true in the book of Judges. And that's why God gave a new covenant. Because of this instability in the people of God in the Old Testament. They were unstable. Though they were God's people, they were always going up and down from the depths of murmuring and sin and unbelief and resistance of God's will to the heights of spiritual revival and closeness to God. And in chapters 20 and 21, we see both. In chapters 20, we see them in the pits. In the last part of chapter 21, we see them celebrating the Lord's goodness and full of zeal and faithfulness to the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews 8, and you will see that this fault in Israel of instability is the very reason God gave the new covenant in the New Testament to meet that particular weakness and to solve it and to stabilize His people. See, notice in chapter 8, it talks about, well, let's start with verse 6. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. Aha! Everybody likes to quote that verse because there it tells you that the Old Testament is not faultless. That there were faults in the Old Covenant. And therefore it's not as glorious and as majestic a thing as these people who love to quote the Old Testament believe. Because there it says, if the Old Covenant was not faultless, there would be no need for a new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't read the next verse, which tells you the nature of that fault. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, quotes Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. So what was the fault? Was there something faulty about this revelation that God gave in the Old Testament? No. The fault was in Israel. The fault was that Israel was an unstable people with a roller coaster type obedience to God, up one day, down another, and the purpose of the new covenant is to stabilize obedience. The norm almost in the Old Testament was up and down. The norm in the New Testament is like this. We still have ups and we still have downs, but we don't have anywhere near like the downs as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as they did in Old Testament days. There is a stability in the history of the Christian church since the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. An onward and upward stability and an improvement, progress. We have dips, we have ups and downs. But not like the ups and downs of the Old Testament. The Old Testament generations were up and down on a downward incline. until finally the world got real bad, nasty, and terrible, and Jesus Christ was born. And ever since Jesus Christ was born, the people of God have been growing with their dips and their peaks, but nevertheless there is a stability. And the new covenant heals that fault, that fault. So that if you have a very serious ups and downs in your spiritual faithfulness, one of two things are wrong. Number one, there is some tremendous spiritual problem in your life that is not normal for Christians. It is not normal for people under the new covenant to have these tremendous ups and downs in their spiritual life. And if you are having those things in your life, talk to your elder, come and talk to me, because there's something tremendously abnormal and unhealthy about your life. Or, if you're having these ups and downs, it could mean that you're not a Christian. And there's no real stability in your life, because the new covenant was given to heal and stabilize these ups and downs that so characterize the life of Israel. So the people of God murmured. Notice another thing that happened in verses 2 through 13. A very sad thing. Moses sinned in the way he handled the situation. Now on one hand, being a sinner, I like to read about these great guys sinning. Because that means there's hope for us to see that they are where we are. But on the other hand, it's really a sad thing to see these great men of God sin and to see the way they sin and how God deals with them so severely. Here's the situation in which Israel is murmuring against God. God, where are the apples and the figs and the pomegranates and all those good things? The only thing you're feeding us is manna and quail. We don't have any of those good things we used to have when he was back in Egypt. They're complaining against God for their wretched existence. Miracles every day. Miraculous supply of manna every day. And so they complain against God. And they say, there's no water out here. We're going to die of thirst. So God gets Moses and says, Moses, take your rod, which was a symbol of authority. Remember we talked about Aaron's rod that budded. These rods were symbols of authority. Take your rod as a symbol of authority. Stand before the people and speak to the rock. And tell the rock to bring forth water miraculously, and we will shame these people into repentance. Rather than judging them for their murmuring, we'll provide for their every need and give them fresh water out of this rock miraculously, and they'll see how good and generous I am. So Moses goes out to in front of the people, and he raises his rod, and he said, shall God give water to this rebellious people? And then he takes that old rod of his and goes, whack, whack, two whacks on that rock. And said, rock, bring forth water. And miraculously, water gushed forth from that rock. Wouldn't you have loved to taste it? No chemicals, no chlorine, no nothing. I mean pure God-given water coming out of that rock. Then, after the water came out of... And that was not a plug for water filters, anybody. Then, as the water came out of that rock, God jumped down Moses' throat. And he said, Moses, because you hit that rock twice, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. Well, now that's severe. Because you didn't believe in me, because you disobeyed me, you're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. You're going to have to die before the children of God enter Canaan. That land that's yours by covenant, that land that you've been training them so wisely and carefully to conquer and to occupy, you, their great spiritual leader, because of this momentary lapse in your otherwise immovable assurance and faith in God's promise, you're not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Well, you say, now what in the world did Moses do that made him miss out on the kingdom of God? What did Moses do? Well, there are several things that he did wrong. Number one, he went beyond what God commanded him to do. And in so doing, he added to the word of God. For you remember, God said to Moses, Moses, simply speak to the rock and it will bring forth water. Moses not only spoke to the rock, Moses added to the word of God and struck the rock, because that's what he did on a previous occasion. And so on this time, he struck the rock, he added to the word of God. And because that was such a severe lapse in the life of God's leader, and since all God's people were watching, and to whom much is given, much is required, Israel had to learn that nobody is above the law of God, and that everybody must learn that Israel must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and not add to it nor take away from it. Not that you just can't subtract from it. When God gives a command, if you add to that command, you're sinning. And it is an action of pride and of arrogance to think that we can improve something that God has commanded us to do by our additions. And so here Moses' first sin was to add to what God commanded. There was a second sin that Moses committed. He failed to believe that God's omnipotence and grace would provide water for this murmuring people. Now you say, Joe, how do you know that? Well, I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have even expected that in the light of his faith heretofore, had not God revealed it so clearly in the 20th chapter of Numbers. You remember what the Lord said to him in verse 11? Moses struck the rock, and in verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, I would never have known that. I would never have expected it to post. And yet here's a man of great belief whose whole life is dominated by faith in the promise of God, even at those points when all of Israel refused to believe. And yet being a sinner, he had a lapse of faith, and he really was not confident that God could provide for them at this particular moment. There's a third sin that Moses committed when he struck the rock. God told him just to speak to the rock. He didn't have to strike. He struck the rock as if it depended upon human exertion and not upon the power of God alone, or as if the promise of God would not have been fulfilled without all the smiting on his part. In other words, perhaps one of the reasons he smote the rock is he just couldn't believe that God's omnipotence could accomplish what God said is accomplished unless there was some physical human exertion and cooperation on his part. And so he struck the rock, sort of helped God out a little. And that was an expression of his unbelief. Now, if you have your outlines here, on page 84, there is a tremendously wise and astute quote by Gary North explaining Moses' action. And he says that the reason God was so hard on Moses for striking the rock instead of just speaking to it was because it was a sign that Moses, the great Moses, had been influenced by the magic of Egypt and had not totally escaped being shaded and influenced by the paganism of the culture in which he grew up. And listen to this word by Gary North. Worshippers can easily be lured into substituting magic for Christian faith. We can understand how easy it is for a believer to make this illegitimate substitution when we examine the case of Moses' tapping of the rock in order to bring forth water for the Israelites. Moses tapped the rock in order to get water out of it. Why? He had once been told by God to smite a rock in order to bring water out of it. And he made a false conclusion that God rewards the man who properly manipulates the talisman or lucky charm or implements of ritualistic power. He concluded that a one-time historical point of contact between tapping of rock and getting water out of it was in fact a link between ritual precision and desired effect. He was lured into heresy. The influence of the power religion of Egypt was still strong in his thinking. He began to think in terms of ritual rather than ethics, of the precise repetition of a familiar formula rather than obedience to God's revealed word. In short, Moses adopted magic in place of biblical religion. Now that's an interesting observation about Moses, and it's true of all of us. And we've got to watch out for it. Moses was raised in the culture of Egypt that was dominated by power religion. And power religion says that that which makes you powerful, that which puts you in contact with divine power, demonic power, universal force or whatever, is going through a right ritual, saying a right formula, doing the right thing, and that's the point of contact. And so as a result, in witch covens, in demonic movies, and all those kind of things, what do you see the people do in Satan worship? They say these formulas. You've seen people on Friday the 13th or Fright Night or Jason or Freddy or all those people. The way you protect yourself from Freddy or any of these guys is you say some formula over and over and over again. And that keeps the devils away. That puts you in touch with greater power than Freddy's and Jason's and Satan's and all those other guys. It puts you in contact with power by saying that formula, going through the right ritual, making sure that, and you've seen the various blood rituals and the like. Maybe Moses thought that. Maybe Moses thought, well, I did it once before. I did this ritual of tapping the rock and then praying and something happened. Maybe if I do the same thing again, it's sort of like wearing the same hat every time you go play golf. This hat is a scraggly old dirty hat, but buddy, I did good with it one time. Or I have a shirt, or maybe you're the kind of person, I have a shirt that whenever I go deer hunting, I wear this shirt. Haven't washed it in a long time. I shot a deer with this shirt one time. Brother, it could bring me good luck this time. Or a rabbit's foot. If I just hold this rabbit's foot, or this lucky coin, or whatever, in times of trouble, well then maybe that's my point of contact with power. And you see, don't look down your nose at Moses. Because we live in a world that believes in magic. We believe that we can manipulate God. If we do something, if we say the right words or do the right ritual, God is duty-bound to act. That's magic. Magic is any view that thinks that I can manipulate God by doing the right ritual or saying the right word. And that once I say that ritual, do that formula, say that ritual, say that right word, God must act in my behalf. That means that one of the most prevalent forms of magic in America today is Arminianism. Arminianism is a religion based upon magic. It's based upon the premise, if I say the right words, if I do the right ritual, if I swallow the right four spiritual laws, God is duty-bound to act and exert His power in my life. I can manipulate God to act in my life by doing the very right formula or word or ritual or response He says puts me in contact with Him. If I repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is duty bound to give me the new birth. There's no way you can get out of it. He is stuck. That is the right ritual. That's the right formula. If I repent of my sins and believe in Jesus, I have manipulated God. He must, at that point, save me and give me the new birth and regenerate me. What saith the Scriptures? God acts so we can act. There is no manipulation on our part at all. God does not allow Himself to be manipulated at all. He does not come to our beck and call. Do you know why you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved when we do? Because God found us dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gave us the new birth before we believed in Jesus and before we repented of our sins, and that's the reason we did. And if God hadn't regenerated us, if God had not given us the new birth and caused us to be born from above, we would have remained dead in our sins and we never would have believed in Jesus. We're not the ones that take the first step. God takes the first step. And God acts so that we can act. And you and I may never manipulate God. Never. He'll never allow Himself to be manipulated. So make sure in your theology and in your life, you don't practice any of this magic. In theology, philosophy, or whatever, that Moses inadvertently practiced and was disallowed to enter the promised land. Learn this lesson well. We live in an age that believes in magic more than it believes in God. And Christians have bought this thing hook, line, and sing. What is the point of contact? The point of contact between us and God is faith, which God gives us, and not which we produce ourselves. So what was the great lesson here at Meribah, where Miriam died and the people murmured and water came gushing out of the rock and Moses sinned and Moses was excluded? The great lesson of what Meribah is that when leadership in the church and in the kingdom fails, God's holiness and God's might and God's glory are not marred. When the people strove against God, God showed himself mightier than they. When the people sinned against God, God, where sin abound, grace abounded all the more. Where leadership failed, God continued to lead his people. Notice in chapter 20, verse 14 through 21, you see another incident in this trek from Kadesh to the plains of Moab. That's what chapters 20 and 21 are, the trek from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, and the plains of Moab are right on the verge of entering the promised land. So everything they're doing now in chapters 20 and 21, everything that's happening is right on the verge of going into the land of Canaan. And in chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, you have a interesting situation with the king of Edom. There, the quickest, straightest way from where they were to Canaan was through the land of Edom. And so Moses sent negotiators, emissaries, in verse 14, to the king of Edom to ask if Israel could just travel through their territory rather than taking longer and going around it. They said, let us go. We won't eat anything. We won't bother your fields or your flocks or your vineyards. We won't even drink water. We just want a straight shot through your property into the land of Canaan. The king of the Edomites refused all negotiations, even though they were reasonable negotiations. And by the way, that should teach us not to be surprised if reasonable requests and negotiations are rejected by unreasonable and unregenerate men. There are going to be times in which you're going to offer people things and negotiate with people and set terms with people that seem to be very reasonable and are very reasonable, and they're going to reject them. And it's not because of a flaw in your thinking or theirs. It's because of a wicked, rebellious heart. Why did the king of Edom not let him go through his territory? Well, you know who the Edomites were. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was an old enemy of the people of God. His descendants were the enemies of the people of God. And there was an old enmity, you remember, between Esau and Jacob. Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright, and there's been an enmity between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob ever since. Esau hated Jacob, and now that old hatred in their great-great-granddaddy Esau showed itself again in the family of the Edomites, and they simply refused to let Jacob or Israel, the people of God, go through their territory out of jealousy and pure hatred for them as the people of God. And so, what did Israel do? Went around the country. They didn't declare war with them. They didn't even take the threats. The king of the Edomites said, if you show up on our borders, my whole army will attack you. They didn't square off with them. They didn't take the challenge. They negotiated, asked if they could pass through. When the king of the Edomites, out of jealousy and hatred, refused to do it, they just politely took the longer route and walked around the land of Edom. Now, why did God put this in the Bible? God told us about this incident, I think, for two things, to tell us two things about himself. First of all, to reveal his justice in his hatred for Esau and his descendants. Remember what God said in the Old Testament and the New. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And now when you can see what kind of character Esau and the Edomites are, that their people were full of jealousy and inexcusable irrational hostility and hatred for the people of God, you can understand why God hated Esau and why God brings judgment upon him. And so God put this incident in the Bible just to show you that he's just and he's holy and that he wasn't being cruel to Esau and his descendants when he said, I hate you and your descendants, because he was perfectly just in doing so because of their hatred of the people of God. There's a second thing this passage tells us about God, and that is it reveals to us God's grace in being able to transform Israel into a good-natured people who had the power to avoid quarrels and conflicts when necessary. They didn't walk around with a chip on their shoulder. They could have. They knew when to avoid conflicts. They knew when to negotiate. They knew when to back off. They knew when to fight. And they weren't out there looking for fights. Why? Because that's the basic character of Israelites and children of Jacob? No. Because it's the work of God's grace in their heart. And so this incident is a revelation of God's justice, showing you why he hates the descendants of Esau. And it is a revelation of God's grace in enabling the people of God to be a peace-loving people, not seeking to get into fights with everybody that challenged them. Now in verses 22 through 29 of chapter 20, we see the death of Aaron at Mount Hor. When Aaron dies, he's 123 years old. He is stripped and a new high priest replaces him. And when the people find out that their high priest has died, they cry and mourn and grieve for his passing for 30 days. Whenever I read that verse, I praise God that we will never have to weep over the loss of our high priest. Whenever a pope in Rome dies, I always rejoice that our head of the church will never die. And so the people wept here for 30 days. So this ends with the death of Aaron, a dark chapter in the record of the history of Israel. The death of Miriam, the repeated murmurings at Kadesh, the sin of Moses, the denial of passage through the land of the Edomites, the death of Aaron, the grieving of the people of God over the death of Aaron. What's the point of this passage, this dark chapter in the Bible? To teach us that Israel cannot depend upon man for her existence and her future. She cannot depend even upon her leaders. She must place her faith entirely in her covenant God alone and put no confidence in princes. Men will all do one of two things to you, and probably both. They will die on you, and they will sin against you. Every man will disappoint you. Every man will disappoint you. You will disappoint people, and you will die. God never disappoints anybody, and God never dies. And the lesson of this passage of Scripture is, put no confidence in princes, nor on man for help to thee, but to trust entirely upon Jehovah. Praise God for men. Praise God for leaders. But don't put your confidence in them. Put your confidence in the Lord God Himself. Now we come to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is an exciting chapter. It's got a lot of exciting things in it. It has in the first three verses the conquest of the Canaanites. It has in the next verses, 4 through 9, the story of the fiery serpents and the healing of the people of snake bites. In verses 10 through 20, it gives a summary of the itinerary of Israel through the wilderness to Moab and the great successes there. In verses 21 through 32, it talks about the conquest of the Amorites. And in verses 33 through 35, it talks about the conquest of Og, the king of Bashan. Now let's look at as many of these as we can. By the way, Og is a guy that I like, even though he's a mean, wicked sinner. There's something I like about Og. His bed was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. I mean, that's a big old boy, you know. A cubit is a forearm. Somewhere roughly around 18 inches.
And that old boy needed a bed that was 9 times 18 inches long and 4 times 18 inches wide. All right, now let's go back here and look at the conquest of the Canaanites at Hormah, chapter 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll probably not get past these verses. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Powerful incidents. People of God run into King Arad Hormah, which was one of the various sub-clans of the Canaanites. This group, King Arad and his Canaanites, committed a first strike of aggression against the children of Israel, and took some of their people hostage. When that happened, Israel prayed to the Lord and said, "If you will deliver us and the Canaanites into our hand and deliver us from their influence and power and threats, we will utterly destroy their cities." God answers their prayers. God gives them victory and enables them to wipe out this whole section of Canaanites. After they annihilated the Canaanitish army, they named the place Hormah, which means the place of destruction. The purpose for this particular massive victory for Israel and the total destruction of the Canaanites won for Israel a terrifying reputation throughout the rest of the Canaanite cities. Turn to Deuteronomy 2, where you see a summary of Numbers 21. And it's good to read these two chapters together. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now, you remember what the book of Numbers is about. It's about basic training. It's getting the people ready to enter Canaan, to be able to conquer it and occupy it, to dispossess the Canaanites and repossess it and build a Christian civilization. God's got to get them ready first. And one of the things that He does by getting them ready is enabling them to stomp the Canaanites under King Arad and destroy their cities, which is right on the verge of Canaan, because now everybody's going to hear about it. That's going to hit every newspaper in Ai and Jericho and all up and down Canaan. On radio stations and everywhere, they're going to hear about this massive Israeli strike at Hormah. And it's going to terrify them. What in the world is about to come into our borders? And so right from the start, God gives Israel a reputation that terrorizes and demoralizes the wicked enemies that they're having to face. And I would much rather have to fight a demoralized people that was scared to death of me than somebody that wasn't afraid of me at all. That's one of the reasons the old Scottish clans developed the practice as they went into battle of having the bagpipes lead the Scottish armies into battle. I mean, could you imagine if you came up from Southern Europe somewhere and never seen a bagpipe and you were facing the Scottish people, and all of a sudden, in the dark hours before daylight, you heard this wild noise coming over the mountain range? You didn't know what's about to come after you. Terrifies and demoralizes. Well, that's what the news of the conquest of King Arad is now going to have all over these Canaanite cities. Now, I want you to notice the names the Israelites gave the place where they destroyed Arad and his soldiers. Hormah. That's a Hebrew word that's closely related to another Hebrew word, Herem, H-E-R-E-M, which word means to devote to destruction, to anathematize, to place under a total curse. The equivalent to it in our word, in English, though it's not that equivalent, is the word ban, B-A-N. Whenever a city was put under harem, whenever it was devoted to destruction, whenever it was put under a total curse, that meant that that entire city was devoted to the curse of Almighty God, and everybody in it had to die, and all animals and all property confiscated, everything that could be destroyed, destroyed, and anything that couldn't be destroyed, taken away and used for Jehovah in His tabernacle. Let's look at a couple places. Turn to Deuteronomy again, chapter 2. So when a city came under harem, and let's look at our text before we turn there. Look over at verse 2 of chapter 21, Numbers 21, verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. In Hebrew, it's harem. Devote their cities to destruction. And verse 3, and the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they devoted their cities to destruction and named the place, place of destruction. All right, look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 34. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. They left no human being alive in a city that God said, this is devoted to destruction. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Now there's an obvious point to this right off, brothers. Whenever we have to go to war, understand war is hell. War is not a game. The purpose of the war in the Bible, and we'll get to this, is to destroy the enemy so he'll never be a threat to you again. Playing around with war like we did in Vietnam is immoral and wicked. You never go to war unless you intend to make sure that your enemy will never be a threat to you again. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. This is Jericho. Marched around at verse 15. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban, harem, devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers, the spies, whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Put all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy, but all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord, because they couldn't destroy it. They spared Rahab. Everything else went up in flames. And they did it in obedience to God and in faithfulness to the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something, that individuals could not pronounce such a ban. That is, John Ben Doe, couldn't get up in Israel and say, I do hereby devote this city to a curse. Nope, this was a civil action. It was a civil penalty declared by legal authorities, inspired by God Himself. Now, what was the reason for such a thing? Why would God ever command His army to devote a whole city to destruction so that once you invade it, you leave no human being or animal life alive
You take everything of value out of it and you use it in the Lord's temple and then you burn down the city. Look in your outlines, page 85, the second to the last paragraph at the bottom of the page. A very good explanation by a man named Samuel Kellogg from the last century. The reason for this law is found in the nature of the ban itself. It devoted to the Lord only such persons and things as were in a condition of irreformable hostility and irreconcilable antagonism to the kingdom of God. By the ban, such were turned over to God in order to the total nullification of their power for evil, destroying whatever was capable of destruction as the persons and all living things that belonged to them, and by the devoting to the Lord's service and the sanctuary and priesthood such of their property as like silver, gold, and land was in its nature incapable of destruction. And so you see what it says. Why? What's the reason for such a thing? It only would be applied to peoples who were irreformably hostile and irreconcilably antagonistic to the kingdom of God, incorrigible. This was the administration of capital punishment by God to a whole culture for its incorrigibility in evil and wickedness and anti-Christianity. You see, it's not just individuals that can be guilty of the capital crime incorrigibility. Incorrigibility, we have it even today. It's an Old Testament law, but we have it today in some states in the United States, though it's never applied, that upon your, if you're convicted of three felonies, the third felony, you're executed for being an incorrigible criminal. Not only individuals could be found guilty of this, but whole cultures and nations could be found guilty of it. And the purpose for the total destruction of that town or that city-state that was put under the curse of God was to totally nullify and end forever their power for evil. It was to rid the world of their ability to perform evil against the people of God. And this harem principle of devoting things to destruction rested upon the fact that God was said to be the warrior of Israel. He declared war on Israel's enemies and then used Israel as his instrument of retribution to destroy those enemies of his people. Now, why did they burn down the city? Out of revenge? Was this just an old-time, good old, everyday, all-American desire for retaliation and revenge? You know, I love movies where communists and terrorists are killed. Now, there's a difference between violence for violence's sake and movies where communists and terrorists are killed. I think it's healthy and great for kids to go to movies where communists and terrorists are killed. That kind of violence is wholesome, godly violence. Lethal weapon, etc., is not godly, wholesome violence. Particularly lethal weapon, too. But, here's the point. All of these movies, even where communists and bad guys are killed, are not based upon a principle of godly retribution, but revenge. Anti-Christian revenge and getting even. Now, why did Israel burn down these cities? Just to get even? No, because God commanded them to do it, and God's not like that. Was it to gain military glory? No. Was it to gain plunder? No, because everything had to either be burned or turned over to the tabernacle. The reason for the extermination of the Canaanites was to protect Israel against the idolatry and immorality of the Canaanites. I mean, if after all these sinners of immorality and apostasy are burned to the ground, they're no longer going to be threats to try to cause the people of God to compromise and to be unfaithful to the Lord. And so the purpose of this extermination principle in Israel was to protect Israel from the evil influence of the idolatry, apostasy, and immorality of these pagans that surrounded them. You know, God prophesied this. Turn to Genesis 15, where God prophesied right off that this would happen. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, and beginning with verse 16. Let's start up with verse 13. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. Now, this is hundreds of years before the fact. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here back to promised land from Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That is, the full measure of Canaanite sin had not reached its top level. And so as a result, it would take several generations before these Canaanites sinned so much that God said, I'm not going to take it anymore. And then this governor of the universe arranged things in such a way that a few generations after their deliverance from Egypt and their being on the verge of entering Canaan was exactly the same time when the Canaanites had sinned so much that God was no longer going to be patient with them. And so God used Israel to wipe out the Canaanites and the Amorites because the measure of their sin had been completed. And this was for the purpose of protecting Israel. Well, let's compare a couple of verses. Turn to Judges, chapter 1, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, chapter 1, and verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth She'an and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. All right, here's the problem. Here's why Israel always had problems up and down roller coaster like religions in Canaan, is they didn't totally exterminate the Canaanites. And the Canaanites persisted to live there and were a constant threat and temptation. Look over at the same chapter, verse 38. Is there verse 38? No, there isn't. So forget verse 38. But this theme, this idea occurs throughout the book of Judges, that because the Canaanites persisted in the land, because they were not totally exterminated, Israel was under constant threat to compromise and to sell out. And that's why, and with this we'll close, that's why I love the last verse of the book of Zechariah so much. You remember what the last verse of the book of Zechariah says? In Zechariah 14, verse 21, as it gives a messianic prophecy of what Christ is going to accomplish for his people on earth. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. There's coming a time, brothers, on this earth when there will be no Canaanites left. They'll either be converted or they'll be exterminated. There will be no Canaanites, man, to be a temptation to the people of God. Well, this harem principle is consummated in hell. That's where harem is experienced in its total force. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which is the Greek word for devoted to destruction and extermination under the fiery judgment of Almighty God. So you think the harem principle is just an Old Testament thing? God doesn't do it anymore? What I just quoted is in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be put under the curse of God. You know, there's another verse in the New Testament that uses the harem principle. Paul says, if anybody, in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes to you and preaches to you a different gospel than the gospel of God's sovereign grace, let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction and extermination under the judgment of Almighty God.
Those are Paul's words. He says, if anybody preaches another gospel than what I preach, the gospel we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, let him be under the ban of Jehovah. So make no mistake about it. God is still the warrior of his people. God is still the monarch of the universe. He governs all things for the sake of his people. He's the righteous judge who always vindicates his name and his people. And all of his power to this very day is set against all the forces of evil. And his order will not be overturned or defeated. And he will exterminate all those that are a threat or a temptation to his people to keep us safe. Don't ever forget Hormah. There will always be Hormahs in the history of the world until there are no more Canaanites left in the land. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your grace in protecting us and watching over us and leading us and guiding us. Help us never to question or disbelieve or criticize your word. Help us never to put our confidence in men, but to rest totally upon you and upon your perfect will for our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.